Psalm 14 this evening. Words to some extent that we have heard before in earlier Psalms, more specifically Psalm 10. And words we have heard later in the Scriptures, as we shall consider as we look at this text. Psalm 14, for the choir director, a Psalm of David. Let us pray and then we'll consider the Word of God this night. Father, it is good to sing your praises. It is good to rehearse before you what we know out of your truth, that you are the creator of all things, that everything obeys your commands, that, Lord, all stands by your decree. And, Lord, it is by your gracious decree that we ourselves stand in your grace. And, Lord, in your grace we come. Lord, confident of your favor do we approach now to consider your word. And, Father, even though we shall hear words that would be hard words of the description of the condition of man in his natural state, and Father, we rejoice, for that is not our condition anymore. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, where you took our depraved and our wretched hearts, and you gave us what Christ said in Luke 8, our good and noble hearts. Father, you have washed us and cleansed us. Lord, you have taken out those hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh, hearts that desire you, hearts that love you, hearts that adore and desire to worship you, hearts that seek you with all their seeking. O God, we thank you for your mercies to us. O Lord, as we would be confident of your mercies, Lord, may we remember them as we consider this text tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. As I said, the words of this psalm, they may be familiar to you, maybe very familiar. They should be if you've been reading in the New Testament, because they are found in the third chapter of the book of Romans. There, Paul declares or charges that all men, Jew and Gentile, are under sin. All men are under the influence, the power, the authority of sin. And all men, because they are under the influence and power and authority of sin, are also subject to the judgment of God being under sin. And as he makes that indictment against men, he takes the very words of this psalm as the very proof of that indictment that men are under sin. It is these words that become the very evidence that he uses to show that Jew and Gentile are all under the reigning influence of sin. Now that's what they are in that text. They become evidence and they become proof. Here in their original setting and context, they are not used for the proof of man's depravity. They are used for the comfort of God's people. They are used to establish the contrast between what he calls those who are fools and corrupt, and what he says in verse 5 is the generation of the righteous. There is a distinction among the sons of men. There are the fools of the sons of men, and there is the righteous generation. And there is a distinction as well, not only between men, but there is a distinction between what those men shall enjoy. And those who are the righteous generation shall know the comfort and the help of God. God is with the righteous generation. God is their refuge. Some consider this an individual psalm of lament. You know that many of the psalms are called psalms of lament. Psalms kind of crying out, psalms of personal or corporate desperation over the condition of God's people. Songs of lament would be almost what we might call songs of sadness. This, some believe this is a song of sadness, one of those individual psalms of lament. But if you look at this psalm, though it is sad, it is, does not have a sad tone to it. It is not so much, I believe, a psalm of lament as it is what is known as a wisdom psalm. The wisdom psalms are like that instruction that we find in the Proverbs, for example, that contrasts the wicked and the righteous, and the ways and the ends of the wicked with the ways and the ends of the righteous. This really is a wisdom psalm. This is a psalm that is to instruct us. This is not a psalm so much where the psalmist is crying out of despair. In fact, there is no despair here in this psalm. There is very dark wording, very difficult condition of man, but there is no despair in this psalm. There is no depression in this psalm. In fact, there is very little lamentation at all. And if there is any lamentation at all, it is for the wicked themselves, for the fool. Really, one has called this a dirge for the depraved. It is not the righteous who are described here, and it is not the righteous who are in trouble here. It is man in his depravity. The folly and wickedness of man is portrayed here. This is not a psalm in which the psalmist really even expresses frustration. It is a psalm in which we see really expressed faith. A faith comprehension of the condition of man. And also a faith apprehension of what is going to be the consequence of that man. Faith is very strong here, and there is no despair here, but also the desire of hope. In fact, that is the way that this psalm ends. It ends crying out to God, desiring that He would bring His ultimate salvation in the midst of the rottenness and the corruption of men around. So I want you to understand, and we look at this psalm, that this psalm is, even though it deals with very hard things, is a psalm in which the psalmist himself is very confident. And beloved, that is why, as we approach this, I want you to be confident if you're in Christ. This doesn't describe you. This does not describe believing saints. This does not describe those who have known the mercy of God. You are not fools. You do not say there is no God. You are not corrupt in your inward being. You've been renewed. You've been made new. You are different ever than you were before. You're different than the fool. And so I want us to look at this. I want us to see faith's perspective on the depravity of man. Faith's perspective on the depravity of man. This is a text in almost in every single theological, systematic theological textbook. You will find Psalm 14. It is the locus classicus, as they say, the principal text to establish the fact that man in his natural state is spiritually and morally corrupt in every part of his being. Sin has infected everything that he is. Sin has infected his mind and affected it. Sin has affected his will, his affections, and every part of what he is. Sin has affected even his body, that now he's subject to mortality. And it is this text here, it is Romans 14, that is one of those principal texts of proof. I want to look at it first in verses 1 through 3, and what I would just simply call faith-informed discernment. Faith's informed discernment about man's depravity. The believer, the believing man understands what man is. We may say that he came to this understanding about himself, but this is what all men need to come to understanding about themselves before they can ever understand and ever desire the mercy of God. But this is the condition of man apart from the mercy of God. And this is what faith discerns. Faith knows the reality about man. Well, what is it that faith understands about human depravity? Well, first of all, I'm going to put it in very simple terms. Faith understands that man is messed up inwardly. And then he understands that man is messed up outwardly. Man is messed up in his inward life, and man is messed up in his outward life. He's messed up in terms of his inward principles, and he's messed up in terms of his outward practice. Notice this. He describes the fool in verse 1. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." This is the native principle by which he operates. This is his heart speak. This is not maybe what he says outwardly to men, but this is what he's always saying inwardly to himself. Really, in the original, it's very stark. No God. That's his mantra. That's the daily mantra of the fool. He is basically living, convincing himself, no God. That's his article of faith. That's his creed. What he really seeks to do with this daily mantra, no God, no God, no God, no God, is to rub out the greatest reality there is out of his mind. And that's what makes him such a fool. Because he's trying to convince himself about a reality that the created order, his own conscience, and the special revelation in the Word of God has convinced him is true. And that there is a God who made all things, a God who made him, and a God before whom he is accountable. As the writer to the Romans says, every man is without excuse. Though they know God, they do know God. Every man knows God. But this is the way which he chooses to live by saying, no God, no God, no God. Man is messed up. Man is mad. He takes the very greatest reality that there is and he seeks to rub it out of his mind. In the face of it all, he denies it all. It's not that men are morally deficient to understand who God is. It is that men are morally defiant about submitting to the revelation that God is. It is not that men do not have information. It is that they will not receive it. It is that they will not be convinced of what the daily creation is always convincing them of, what their conscience is alternately accusing them about, and what from time to time the special revelation brings into their ears. The biblical fool is not dumb. He's defiant. And this is really what marks him. The Bible, in a real sense, beloved, really does not recognize the fact that there is an atheist. A man who is really, truly convinced that there is no God. Basically, what the Bible recognizes is that men are spending all their lives convincing themselves that there is no God because they do not want to live with such a reality in mind. And that is the reality. The fool feels that he cannot live. He does not want to live with the reality of the living God. He doesn't want to factor God into his life. He purposes in his heart to disregard God. And that is insanity. In fact, it's the most amazing thing that he, in this very confession itself, he declares really what is impossible and he desires what is incredible. That there be no God, do you know what he is? That's impossible that God should ever cease to be. But it's incredible because if he himself would get his wish, he himself and everything else around him would cease to exist. If there is no God, there is nothing. Everything hangs on the fiat, the will, the pleasure of the living God. And if there is no God, then there is no fool. There is nothing. The Puritan John Howell said it this way. It's as if by the blasphemy of their poisonous breath, they would wither all nature, blast the whole universe of being, and make it fade, languish, and droop into nothing. This is to set their mouth against heaven and earth themselves and all things at once, as if they thought their feeble breath should overpower the omnipotent Word. Now, sometimes it's not as drastic as that. Sometimes men will not say it as drastically, no God, but sometimes it's suggested to us, and this will date me, but I hate the song so much, I'm just going to say it anyway, John Lennon's awful song. Imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell. Simply what he's saying is just imagine that there is no God. Imagine that there is no accountability. Imagine that there is no reality that you must face outside of what you can weigh in your hand or in a test tube or in some kind of measure. Imagine that. You know, that is what the fool does. He imagines the world without God. He imagines a world without standards. He imagines an end without accountability. He imagines everything he can without God. That is fool. That is madness. That is insanity. The fool is messed up. Beloved, that's what we ought to understand. We were such fools, were we not? We lived denying the reality of God. For how long, many of us did, was for decades. Denying the reality of the living God. All our thoughts was, is there was no God. We were just living fools. The word, interestingly, for fool in the Hebrew is Nabal. Remember, he was married to a very attractive and smart woman. Amen, Walter. But here it is. The Nabal says, no God for me. God has no place in the life of a fool. And so, beloved, this is what we ought to understand. We ought not to be surprised that men with great minds will use those great minds to argue and to rub out, again, God. They will rub him out of their scientific equations. They will rub him out of their philosophical deductions. They will rub him out of their political considerations. We ought not to be surprised what fools do. We ought not be surprised that they take the great minds that God has given them and they will seek to rub him out. Calvin, long ago, realized this. He says, we commonly see that those who in the estimation both of themselves and of others highly excel in sagacity and wisdom, employing their cunning and laying snares, and in the exercise of their ingenuity of their minds, despising and mocking God. The reason that they are not convinced is because they will not be convinced. The reason they will not be convinced is that they're dedicated to convincing themselves that there is no God. That is the mind, that is the principle, that is the activity of the fool. As Paul says in Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish minds were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became literally morons. He says they became fools. The word is morons. Men are morons apart from God. It doesn't make any difference how many PhDs and THDs and LLDs and whatever you got beside your name. If you are convinced that there is no God and convincing yourself there is no God, you are a Nabal, a fool. You are out of touch with reality. And that is the reality of the depraved. They're out of touch. But notice, And see, beloved, notice what it says there. They are corrupt. We might just say it in modern vernacular, rotten to the core. They are corrupt throughout the totality of their being. Every part, every power, every faculty of their nature is affected. The understanding is darkened. The understanding is darkened. Now we cannot see as we ought to see. The mind is now at enmity against God. He who would be our best friend, yea, he who in reality is our very life, he who is the fool's daily sustenance, he who gives the fool breath, he who gives the fool the beating of his heart, he who gives the fool the firings of his neurons, whatever it is, that fool now himself is at enmity against that God in his own mind. His affections are perverted. The very things that he ought to love, now he hates. His conscience now is untrustworthy and false, and his body, I said, is subject to mortality. He's gone all wrong. But now notice the outcome of this inward moral sewage, this corruption. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Vile deeds. Revolting deeds. If you want to know really what is the catalog of what flows out of corrupt lives, and all you have to do is consider what is said by Paul in Romans 1:29 through 31. Listen. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips. They're slanderers. They're haters of God. They're insolent. They're arrogant. They're boastful. They're inventors of evil or rationalizers. They're disobedient to parents. They're without understanding. They're untrustworthy. You can't depend on them. They're unloving. They're unmerciful. They're hard-hearted. Corruption produces all of this. It produces bad kids and bad society. It produces rationalizers. It produces those who plot and plan against other people, and although they know the ordinance of God, you see, Paul never lets anybody off the hook because he understands what David understood, that men know there's a God, men know there's an ordinance of God, though they know, he says, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They are so corrupt, they not only continue to do that, but they give hearty approval to those who practice it. They continue to encourage the same corruption. They want to bring everybody else into their cesspool life. That's the fool. It's this atheism. The bottom line, he says, is that there is no one who does good. There's a wholesale absence of godliness. Not a single one. You say, boy, wait a second, that's exaggerated. You know, David, you're a little bit pessimistic. You know, maybe you were just having kind of a bad day in the kingdom. Maybe a few of the guys just weren't working out the budget or whatever it was, and you're a little bit upset. It seems that you're overstating the case, but notice what happens in verse 2. This isn't my assessment. This isn't just something coming out of me in the midst of some kind of depressed state. No, this is the Lord's assessment, a divine assessment. Not only is man messed up inwardly, messed up outwardly, but he's messed up universally. And the one who knows it, the one who makes the assessment that I've made, is the Lord himself, verse 2. It's a wonderful contrast. In the face of a man who is on the earth, this little vile temporal creature who is saying, no God, no God, no God, as he is denying God, the reality is that the God who made all things is on in heaven looking down upon all of the thoughts and the reasonings of men. He has looked down from heaven. From the God-denying creature is the man-watching creator. And here is the insanity and the delusion of the fool. He would put the wicked would put God out of his mind, but the reality is that God knows his mind. Everything is open and laid bare. And notice, what's the standard? What is it that God wants? What does God want? What's he looking for? Like the Marines, John Slagboom, he's looking for a few good men. He'd really like them all to be good. But notice, this is what he's looking for. He's looking for a few good men. He's looking for those who will understand and those who will seek for him. That's what he's looking for. That's the standard. He's just looking for people of humble understanding. He scans the race of men, and obviously it's using human language because God knows without, in a sense, effort. He doesn't have to turn his divine eyeballs over the course of every single soul. He knows it without effort, instantaneously. But we have this language. But he's looking among the race of men for any who really understand themselves, for any who really understand what they are apart from his grace. For any who understand that apart from his grace, they are corrupt. They can't do good. And that they themselves are under his judgment. He's looking for any who would understand that. Any who understand their true condition. Who would understand their present duty to trust God. Who would understand their awful dilemma if they don't. He's looking for some of those who would understand. Who have been humbled by their own creatureliness and by the greatness of God. He is looking for any who themselves are not resisting the impact of truth that is revealed in the created order of the fact that God is divine and that God is glorious and that God is good and mighty, and then would seek him out in his word. He's looking for those. And he's looking for those who, we are told here, seek after God. That's what God seeks, is God seekers. You remember in the book of Romans, it says that there is none who seeks for God. And that seems astonishing because we would know that there's Buddhist places, they call them churches, but there's Buddhist places filled on Sundays. that we know as we look, if we read our National Geographic, we see all the places of religion filled. And we would say, aren't they God seekers? And the reality is, no, they aren't. They are not seeking God as He really is for Himself alone. Men are seeking a God of their own imagination, a God of their own creation, but they are not seeking Him as He revealed Himself. And they are not seeking Him for His sake. Many are seeking God the same way that Jacob sought Leah, that he might get Rachel. Basically, all that God is a middleman to some greater end. And here, basically, God is looking for some who will seek Him as He is, as He reveals Himself to be, as the end of all their seeking, as the goal of all their seeking, as the delight of all their seeking. Looking for those who will seek Him that they may have favor with Him, may have fellowship with Him, seeking Him that they may follow Him. That is what God wants. He wants those who seeking His favor, seeking His fellowship as their chief delight, and seeking to follow Him as their chief aim. That is what He is looking for. But notice what He finds. In the midst of that divine scrutiny, we find in verse 3 that all have turned aside. The survey reveals a dismal scene. It's a scene almost similar to that which is found in Genesis chapter 6 when the Lord looked down upon the race of man and saw that every thought of man was only evil constantly. They've all turned aside. A universal defection. It's not that they fell off. It's that they turned. Remember that text in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have turned. We've turned. He looks at man, and it is man himself that does not want to turn his face to God. He turns away. It is an act of his will. His will is corrupted. He doesn't want to have anything to do with God. He wants to do it his own way. I want to walk in my will. Lord, I'll walk with you as far as you will walk with me in my purposes and my plans. He doesn't want God's way. Notice what else it says. It says, together they have become corrupt, like spoiled bad milk. That's the picture. Something that is stinky and rotten and useless for the very purpose for which it was intended. Because when they turn aside, they really lose all usefulness. And then he says, there is no one who does good, not even one. There is a universal depravity. He says, emphatically so. There is no one who does good. And we say, no one? He says, no, not one. I mean, the inspired writer makes it emphatic. This is what faith discerns. Faith has no Pollyanna views of what man is. Faith knows what men are. Listen to the Puritan Boston, Thomas Boston, talking about the bankruptcy of the race, talking about the messed upness of man. He says, man's heart is where his feet should be, fixed on the earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, where his heart should be. He loves what he should hate and hates what he should love. He rejoices in what he ought to mourn for and mourns for what he should rejoice in. He glories in his shame and is ashamed of his glory. He abhors what he should desire and desires what he should abhor. Apart from reconciling mercy and renewing and redeeming grace, there is none righteous, no, not one. Man is defiant, man is disobedient, and man is defiled. That is the picture that faith has. And in a certain sense, you see, he's not surprised. He's declaring it. And I want you to see where faith goes next in this whole thing. It's very interesting what he does. In verses 4 through 6, I want you to see faith's confident declaration concerning man's depravity. He has discerned what men are. But notice, I want you just to see something in this. There are cries here. There is an energy of soul involved in this aspect of verses 4 through 6. Do all the workers of wickedness not know? who eat up my people. The psalmist is not talking about this my is not God. It's his. It's his own people, his brothers and sisters of the righteous generation. They're eating up my people as they eat bread. They're complacent carnivores. And do not call upon the Lord. Don't they know? Notice he goes on further though. There they are in great dread. That is the wicked. For God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. There's a confidence that's coming out of verses 4-6 as he speaks about what the wicked are doing to the righteous. He knows that the corruption of the wicked with regard to God is going to find itself in persecution of those who follow God. And verses 4-6 talk about that very fact, that the righteous are getting eaten alive by the wicked, and that the wicked are trying to frustrate the desires and the plans and the purposes of the righteous. He knows that. This is all in that. But I want you to see that the whole attitude in the midst of this, as he realizes that men are depraved and realizes that depravity comes against God's people, I want you to notice how he's responding to this. First of all, he really, in this section, he makes three, I'm just going to give you three statements about the depraved. And it's this, basically, they never learn, they never rest, and they never win. They never learn, they will never rest, and they will never win. I mean, there is confidence through this. First of all, this is what he says. The depraved are just deluded. They're tricked. That's what happens in verse 4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know? He's expressing wonderment, astonishment at the blindness, the recklessness of the corrupt. Another Bible says, will evildoers never understand? The New Living Translation says, will they never learn? It's not that he's involved in self-pity now in the condition that he finds himself as a righteous man. In a certain sense, if I may say it, he is pitying the depraved. Don't they know where they're headed? Don't they know what they are doing when they do this? Don't they understand the consequences? Don't they realize what they're exposing themselves to as they turn against the righteous and turn away from God? Notice what they're doing. And he says, look what they're doing. They're praying and they're praying. They're praying and they're not praying. They're preying on God's people like beasts, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. And they're not praying, P-R-A-Y-I-N-G. They will take advantage of God's people and they won't call on God. They devour God's people. They're consumers of the worst kind. Their disregard and indifference to God leads to their disregard of men. And here they are. Watson observed, when you can find a serpent without a sting or a leopard without spots, then you may expect to find a wicked world without hatred to the saints. And this is where they are. They come after us. And that's what he knows. He says, you guys are crazy coming after us. That's really what he's saying. You are crazy coming after us, and you are crazy not to call upon the Lord. You are involved in outward sin because as you attack us, you are attacking our God. And that is the very God you need. He is really, in a certain sense, says, don't they know what they're doing? Don't they know what this means? In a certain sense, what they need to do is repent. They need to call upon the Lord. But they're not interested in repentance, and they're just interested in destruction. It's like this. It's probably like... It's probably like watching some little reckless youths, some little kids, just playing around a bunch of blasting caps. Or maybe just a bunch of just loaded guns, just letting the little youth just run in there. And they're just kind of going and they're just playing the guns and waving them. They've got their fingers on the triggers and they're just all there in the midst of it. And it's almost like you just want to kind of stand back from it. You're astonished. What in the world do they think they're doing? And that is the perspective that he has. These people are so deluded. They do not see, they don't even learn where it's going to take them. Notice the next observation in verse 5. The doomed, the depraved are doomed. They will never rest. They will never rest. You see, there's confidence that faith is strong in the midst of this observation of the condition of man. There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. There, where they commit their crimes against God's people. There, where they expected that they would get the gain over God's people. There, where they were chewing us alive. There, they will face the fury of the friend of the righteous because God is with them. There they will, really, they will dread. Double dread. This is they're facing doom. There, as Calvin says, really just basically points out not to where, but to the certainty of it. Where they are engaging in their acts, there God will deal with them. Suddenly, in the midst of all of their activities, they're doomed. God is going to meet them face to face, and this really becomes apparent in Psalm 53, which is almost a companion text to this one here. There they will be in fear. There God will meet them in wrath. There where God was with his people as their helper, their deliverer, and their avenger, because God is with the righteous generation. You see it again? What he's basically doing is not lamenting his condition. He is lamenting the condition of the depraved, that they are so deluded that they do not understand that they are so doomed. And notice verse 6. The wicked will never win. They're defeated ultimately. This is the dirge for the depraved. You would put to shame the counsel of the wicked. You're going to do everything you can to try to humiliate and disgrace the believing ones in their confidence in the living God. You will do everything you can to push them out of the way of holiness and out of the way of a faithful obedience. You will do everything you can. But you better understand, in the midst of doing everything you can to frustrate them, the Lord is his refuge. And this is the reality. He will never be frustrated. And that is his confidence. You think you're going to get the upper hand. But the reality is that the Lord is his refuge. Beloved, how many times does that appear? How many times does that appear that when the wicked carry out their designs and even apparently accomplish them against God's righteous, that even the death of the righteous redounds to the glory of God and also to the advancement of his church and the strengthening of his people? It is always going to get frustrated. The wicked will do what they can do. But this man of faith, in the midst of a depraved culture and people, yea, that the whole universe as it is corrupt apart from those who know God's grace, he himself is full of hope because God is with the righteous and God is their refuge. And notice then, in verse 7, faith's ultimate deliverance from man's depravity. It's most natural. You see, he doesn't fall under all despair. He himself is, in a sense, in this vibrant faith, now having already almost really directly addressed the wicked in verse 6, you would put to shame. Now he just turns away from the condition of man and from the men and what they're doing, and he just turns his face up to the living God. And he says, oh, that the salvation of God, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, that God would answer from his holy place. Zion was where he ruled. Zion was where he carried out his faithful judgments. Oh, that he would come out, that he would manifest himself, that he would deliver his people. And when you do it, you see, he's so confident of the restoration, so confident of the help. He says, we are prepared. We are prepared to rejoice. We are prepared to be glad. Beloved, that is what the believing man understands about the race of men. It's madness. It's madness to have no God as the motto of your heart. It's madness to live as no God as the very pattern of your life. Because you won't survive. You won't survive the judgment. You won't survive before the God who is the friend and the refuge and the avenger and the deliverer of those who trust in him. The way to survive is this, is to be a person of understanding. It is to understand your heart condition. Have you ever understood your heart condition? Have you understood that apart from grace, your heart condition is that you are corrupt? You're corrupt in your mind, in your affections, in your will, in your understanding, in your conscience, You're a mess. And all of your salvation begins as you realize that what a mess you are and what a mess you are making of everything of your life. It all begins there. It begins knowing what you are, knowing that you are corrupted and you bring a life of corruption, and that corruption brings the condemnation of God. But God Himself has brought salvation out of Zion through His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to Rutherford. He penned some solid words of comfort several hundred years ago when he wrote these words. Sinners can do nothing but make wounds that Christ may heal them. They can do nothing but make debts that He may pay them, and make falls that He may raise them, and dig hells to themselves that He may ransom them. Christ has come to save us from our sins and our corruption. We do not have to stay in that awful condition where we are deluded, doomed, and defeated. There is a Redeemer. His name is Christ Jesus. And as Rutherford says, it is neither shame nor pride for a drowning man to swim to a rock, neither is it for a shipbroken soul to run himself ashore upon Christ. Run yourself ashore upon Christ. And dear people of God, we know what men are. We ought not to be frustrated. In a certain sense, it seemed that what it did was just stir up his heart over their own condition. It was not so much condemnation, but it appeared to be a realistic pity for where they were. May we pity the souls of men who are in such condition, even as God had pity on us. May we tell them that there is salvation for sinners and depraved men and women. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you because what we read of, we once were. Father, we were born rotten to the core. And Father, we lived rotten lives. It may not have manifested itself in all of its awfulness. Lord, your gracious and common grace restrained often the expression of what we were. Oh, Father, even the rule of law, the rule of authority, the rule of parents, the expectations of society, all these things exercised a constraining influence upon our own depravity and darkness of soul. And yet, oh God, you showed us mercy. Father, we thank you for that salvation that has come out of Zion. And Lord God, we look forward to that salvation which is coming again without reference to sin, when Jesus Christ shall appear from glory, and when He shall take us, your people, and Lord, remove us from forever from out of the culture of depravity and bring us into the culture of holiness. Take us out of the kingdom of men and take us into the kingdom of our God. Father, we look forward to that deliverer again. Oh Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for washing and cleansing our souls. We thank you, Lord God, for the deep, radical work of regeneration. We thank you for the inward renewal of soul. We thank you, Lord God, that now we are truly seekers of God. Father, we confess what you already know, that we are many times lousy seekers. But God, we seek. Lord God, stir us up even more to seek you and to love you, to desire you. Give us increased understanding. Counsel us, Lord God. Lord, would you give us the grace to root out the remaining pockets of corruption that still are within us, Lord, as we battle the flesh. Lord God, we are confident that you who have begun a good work will complete it in the day of Jesus. And Lord, we rejoice. Yea, like the sons of Israel and the sons of Jacob, when you restore us, we will rejoice. And we thank you even now. In Jesus' name, amen.